Ezekiel, and we want to start this evening with chapter 4, Ezekiel chapter 4. Now, for those who haven't had the benefit of being here for the two meetings on Sunday or Monday, there was one on Monday, two on Sunday, they were recorded, so you can speak to the powers that be in the back room there, where the mysterious inner workings are happening here at Believers Gospel Chapel, and they've been recording it, so they can hook you up with what you've been missing. But just to remind ourselves of where we are, Ezekiel is a prophet who has the unenviable task of preaching to people that don't want to hear preaching. Now, it's not dissimilar to our time in our culture, really, that there are a lot of people that don't want to hear preaching. That's pretty obvious as you go around the country and you look at the number of people coming out publicly to hear the Word of God preached. I might say that it's worse in other countries. I've been in parts of Western Europe where this would be an enormous crowd. I've been in the Middle East where this would be a very, very big crowd. And so, don't feel badly. You know, you're doing good to be here. You're doing well, I should say, to come out for the Word of God. But we're living in an age when people aren't very concerned with the Word of God. That's very sad. I think about the early 1990s when the Iron Curtain opened up suddenly. And I had some friends that went into Russia with literature. And maybe some of you were able to go in at that time. I remember talking to one brother who was a missionary to Norway. And Norway is a country that is very secular and spiritually very dark. So this brother had labored for decades in Norway and hadn't seen a great deal of numerical blessing. He hadn't seen many people come to Christ. But when Russia opened up, he got invited to go to St. Petersburg, for example, and he and another fellow, in some ridiculously short span of time, I think it was like 15 or 20 minutes, they were able to give out thousands of pieces of literature. And he said afterwards, they went around this park where they were giving out this literature, and they couldn't find hardly any on the ground. I think he said they found three on the ground. Now, we used to give out tracts by the thousands, for instance, with people I worked with in Spain, and you could walk across the street without touching the ground, you know, by the tracts, because people would take it from you, they'd walk a few feet, they'd look at it, they'd realize, huh, this is about the Bible, and they'd throw it down on the ground. And they really weren't that concerned. It was sad. Now, there were a few here and there, and you just live for those moments of conversation where somebody would say, well, yeah, I am interested. But many, many times in the world's history, in different parts of the world, there's more disinterest than interest. There's fewer people wanting to hear the Word of God. So this is where Ezekiel is ministering. He's ministering literally on the eve, when we come to this point of the book of Ezekiel, where Jerusalem is going to fall just in a few short years. And Ezekiel's preaching to them, already some of the nation has been carried away captive. And you would think that would be a wake-up call. Just like you would think COVID-19 would be a wake-up call. If people are really so frightened, would they not look to God? And I have heard of people here and there being interested in God, being interested in the gospel, being interested in spiritual things. But not the massive response that there ought to be. Too often we hear the same attitude that Ezekiel had to face among his own people. And that attitude was, we can do it. We can find our own salvation. We can come up with a solution. All we need is the right technology or the right human leaders or whatever the case may be, the right policies, and we can do it. Well, I'm here to tell you tonight, we can't do it. The Lord Jesus even said to his disciples, without me, ye can do nothing. We need the Lord. I was listening to that song today by Steve Green. So simple, yet so true. People need the Lord. There's none of us so qualified, so intelligent, so physically strong, so emotionally and psychologically strong even, that we say, I can handle life without God. No, you can't. And you certainly can't handle life beyond this world. You can't handle eternity without the Lord. We need Him. Now, reading in God's Word then, Ezekiel chapter 4, "You also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on it a city, Jerusalem. Lay siege against it, build a siege wall against it, and heap up a mound against it, set camps against it also, and place battering rams against it all around. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city, set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel." Now, God begins to use Ezekiel to physically act out things, to physically tell a story. We might call these enacted parables, that he's going to describe physically stuff that is going to happen to the nation. One commentator calls it street theater. And the interesting thing is, because God has already told Ezekiel, "I'm going to close your mouth, Ezekiel. You're not going to speak unless I put the word in your mouth. And then you're going to say, 'Thus says the Lord.'" So unless this word was coming from the Lord for the people to hear, Ezekiel wasn't going to say anything. You'd come up to Ezekiel, "What do you think about the weather today, Ezekiel?" Ezekiel wouldn't respond to you. You'd say, "Oh, from Pennsylvania, I guess, you know, no, whatever." And you'd say, "I guess his mama didn't teach him manners." No, that's not it at all. See, this was a sign. You know, there are a lot of people that really don't want to hear what the Bible has to say. They feel a bit like Samuel Clemens, Mark Twain as we know him, who said about the Bible, "It's not the things that I don't know about the Bible that concern me, it's the things that I do know." And people have this intuitive sense that there are stuff in the Bible, there are things the Bible says that are going to make us uncomfortable, that is going to tell us we're not all right. And deep down, we know that's true. We know that is so with every one of us. That the Bible says that we are sinners, and we know that in ourselves, don't we? We might not admit it, we might make excuses, we might temporize and say, "Well, I'm really not that bad, look at this other gal, look at that other guy, they're much worse than I am." But God's not grading on a sliding scale, you see. He has one standard, perfect righteousness. Why? Because God realizes that sin, which really at its base, sin is rebellion against God. And what sin does, it corrodes everything it touches, morally speaking. Sin, when it hath conceived, James says, brings forth death. So whatever sin touches, it's deadly. It's deadly to you physically. It's why we have physical death and sickness in the world. It's deadly to us spiritually. The Ephesians were told, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins," in Ephesians chapter 2. And if we leave this world, if physical death and spiritual death coincide, in other words, if we die being in that condition of being spiritually dead before God, we experience what the Bible calls the second death. Which, if you think the first death is bad, and I can't imagine, you know, there are all kinds of awful ways to die. But if you think that's bad, the second death is much worse. Because the second death, as our Lord Jesus described it, is being cast into outer darkness. It's where the flame is not quenched and where the worm does not die. See, people don't want to hear that. They say, "Well, that's the God of the Old Testament, right? He's the God of judgment." No. No one spoke about judgment more than our blessed Lord Jesus Christ himself. No one talked about hell more than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's because the Lord Jesus, he's like the good physician. A good physician doesn't always tell you what you want to hear, much to my chagrin. I don't know about you. Well, my doctor looks at me and he says, "Well, Keith, you know, the blood work doesn't look so good. And I don't want to hear what's coming. Because it's going to mean some kind of lifestyle alteration or some kind of prescription medication or I don't know what. It might even mean an injection, and I don't like those at all." You know, but he's telling me what I need to hear. Because he says we can't let it go. If this portends something serious for your health, we have to deal with it.
And the Lord Jesus is telling people that if you leave this world without Him, it's very simple. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. If you don't have the Lord Jesus, it's pretty clear where you are. The Bible calls you lost, and it says you're condemned already, is what John chapter 3 says. But happily, that same Savior who talked about wrath so much and talked about hell so much is the same one whom the Bible said that He came into this world to save sinners. That Paul would say, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now that was the same kind of message that God was trying to get across through Ezekiel. Judgment's coming, but there is hope. And now what God's going to do is, He's not going to shout at them and have Ezekiel preach them to death. They've heard preaching for centuries, and they've not responded. Not en masse, anyway. A remnant has responded. A small part of them has believed the message. But most of them have not received what they've heard. And God has brought in the consequences of their sin. God has let them be invaded. God has even let portions of the nation, like the 10 northern tribes, be carried away into captivity. And yet the people still aren't repenting. They still aren't turning back to God and saying, God, save us. They're not listening to the preaching. So if you don't listen to the preaching, God's going to get your attention some other way. Now, it was really merciful to them how He did it. Because what He did was, He said, okay, you don't want to hear the preaching. Ezekiel's not going to preach to you. Instead, he's going to act it out. Now, imagine that. You come down the street, and there's old Ezekiel. And as you read through, I'm going to be summarizing a lot of Ezekiel tonight, because we want to make some headway in the book. And we're in chapter 4, but I want to get to chapter 11 tonight. So buckle up, folks. You know, you're in for a wild ride. But you come down the street, and there's Ezekiel, and he looks a bit like my son Micah. You know, Micah loves to get the Legos out, and then he gets a helicopter out, and he's got these little army men out, and he's setting them all up, and he's putting the scene of a battle. And I used to love to do that when I was his age too. I mean, my mom can attest, I just had the basement full of G.I. Joes and everything, and had some amazing, I fought world wars just every day. It was just amazing. Sorry for any pacifists there, but I was a violent child, I guess. Anyway, this is what Ezekiel's doing. He's lying there, and he writes on this tile, he makes this drawing of the city of Jerusalem. And he depicts a siege, that the city is going to be surrounded. Now, that's how invasions happened in the ancient world. You read about several of them in the Old Testament, like in 701 BC when Sennacherib the Assyrian came and surrounded Jerusalem, and when Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet laid this before the Lord and prayed for deliverance, and you remember God delivered them from the siege. But normally how a siege would go, the army would surround the city and would keep people from going in or out. So there's no supplies coming in. And anybody that tries to get out, if the Assyrians caught you, they'd impale you. Or they'd tie a dead body to your back. Or they'd do all kinds of other unspeakable tortures to you, flay you alive. You can see that sort of thing in the British Museum, as one brother was reminiscing with me the other day about. But the Babylonians, they weren't much gentler. You know, they would come and surround the city, and they'd basically starve you out. And they'd wait till you were running out of food and water, until you got diseased, and even till cannibalism was starting to happen in the city. And when you were weak enough, then they'd bring these siege engines, these battering ram type of things, and they'd punch a hole in the wall, and they would go in and they'd, you know, kill a lot of the people that were left, and the ones that they decided to spare, they would carry away as slaves into captivity. So here's Ezekiel, and he's physically depicting that. And Ezekiel has to lie on his side 390 days. Now, there are indications that Ezekiel might have gotten breaks, okay, in the text. We won't go into that now, but a lot of the scholars that examine this very carefully, they think, yeah, Ezekiel was there every day. When you were coming in daylight hours and when you were likely to see him, he was there for 390 days, which that's a long time to have your day job be that you're lying out on the sidewalk, okay? And not speaking to anybody. And depicting there this siege, and he's bound. And then he finally gets to turn over for another 40 days. And God tells him why this is. Verse 7, "Therefore you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem." This is chapter 4, verse 7. "Your arm shall be uncovered and you shall prophesy against it." Please notice that pronoun. Not prophesy to it, as if this is merely imparting information. You're going to prophesy against Jerusalem. Now, the New Testament says something lovely to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. To people that have a saving relationship by faith with Christ. You know what the Bible says to us in Romans 8? It asks us a rhetorical question. If God be for us, who can be against us? Right? You've heard that verse? Over 200 times in the Old Testament, God says to Israel, "I am for you." All right? Now that's tremendous, isn't it? But here's an instance where God says the opposite. "I am against you." That's a scary thing. You know, the priest Eli, who lived in Samuel's day, he wasn't a very good priest. He didn't restrain his sons. His sons were wicked and they perverted the ways of the Lord. And they used religion to make money and to commit all kinds of immorality with women and so forth. And they just used it to help themselves to what they wanted. And they didn't care about God or His holiness. And Eli, when he did finally say something to them, he said, "You know, boys, if one man sins against another, then somebody can come in and mediate. Somebody can come in and can kind of break it up and can kind of intercede for you. But if you're sinning against the Lord, who can you have recourse to? There's no higher court. If you're going to reject the Lord, if you're going to say, 'I don't want the Lord and His mercies, and I'm going to cast the Lord under my feet and treat Him as an unholy common thing,' then what kind of salvation can you hope for?" There's no salvation for such a person. All that's left is wrath. The Lord is the only game in town. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." If you turn away from the way, all that's going to befall you is destruction. There's no other alternative way. So when he says here, prophesy against Jerusalem, this is serious stuff, right? And he goes on to tell him here, "Surely I will restrain you so that you cannot turn from one side to another till you've ended the days of your siege." Just as Jerusalem was going to be straightened, so the prophet enacting this out, he can't move around, he can't get comfortable, he is bound, he is restrained. Now, imagine that for Ezekiel and his ministry. He was not able to just put together a 7-point sermon and have some good footnotes and some nice illustrations in there. You know, like Spurgeon said, illustrations are like windows in a house. They let the light in. And you come up with an opening joke, for example, and you've got your good homiletically sound exposition, and you get to go and preach that. That's not Ezekiel's ministry. Ezekiel, in a real physical, may I say tactile sense, has to feel what Jerusalem is going to go through. That in showing this to the nation, he's got to act this out and he's got to suffer and he's not eating or drinking very much, because it goes on to tell us about Ezekiel bread in the rest of the chapter. Now you've heard about Ezekiel bread, and this is that wonderful portion of the Word of God where God stops talking about judgment and starts talking about health food, right? No, not at all. See, context is king, all right? When you're reading the Bible, you don't want to take verses out of their context and just make it say something. Because when you talk about Ezekiel bread here, this, according to the scholars who figured this all out, this is the bare amount of calories to keep the guy from absolutely starving to death. This is like slightly more than half a liter of water that he's going to drink per day. Just enough to keep him alive. So you can imagine Ezekiel's going to get very thin, not Richard Simmons, healthy, robust kind of thin, or Jenny Craig kind of thin, or you name your, you know, favorite diet of the week or something. No, he's going to get like starvation thin. Like people that we see in the old footage of the camps, the concentration camps being liberated after World War II. Or you can see footage of people like that from the Boer War even before that in South Africa. That's what Ezekiel's going to look like. Does he have to feel this ministry? Absolutely he does. He's living it. Now, we aren't called to go out and live or act out what the Lord's going to do to this world, okay? What the New Testament tells us to do is preach the word. In 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. But I will say this. When we preach the word, and whether you consider yourself a preacher, whether you have the gift of evangelism or teaching or exhortation or encouragement or not, we are called to be witnesses, as I said the other day. And in telling someone else the good news of the Lord Jesus, in telling them about the wrath of God that's coming on this world, but how people can be saved with the Lord Jesus, we better feel this. In other words, we don't want to be the kind of people that get up and preach a theologically sound message where we explain hell and we explain heaven and we explain faith and we explain Christ as the Savior. We explain what He did on the cross. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and that He rose again from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then we go home and forget about people in their need. I think it was Whitfield who said we should never preach about hell without tears in our eyes. See, some people that I've heard preach in my life, you get the idea that they're happy that people are going to be lost. The Lord Jesus talked about the lost, but He was never happy at the prospect of anybody being lost. Was Paul happy when he preached it? You know, Paul gets a bad press. Everybody says what a meanie Paul was and what a misogynist and just a misanthrope generally. I mean, somebody that didn't like other people. And yet I open the book of Romans and I read Paul saying, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. In fact, I could wish myself accursed for their sake. If I could trade places somehow, if by me, you know, somehow perishing instead of them, if I could take it for them and they could be saved, that's what I feel in my heart like I'd want to do." He knew that was impossible. But that's how much He loved them. That's how much He cared for them. And you think about the Lord Jesus, who came to seek and to save that which is lost, said in the chapter where He meets one of the most disreputable people of the Gospels, a tax collector. Now, taxes aren't, Brother Bob will bear me out professionally here tonight, that taxes are still not the most popular thing to people, okay? Taxes are a necessity, but people don't like to think about them. But when we talk about the New Testament era, the tax system was notoriously corrupt. And it was franchised out, and people like Zacchaeus would get a certain territory, and the Romans told them, "Okay, here's what we want. We want 10,000 bucks, you know, shekels, drachma, whatever they were counting it in, but let's say bucks, because my pea brain can handle that. 10,000 bucks is what we want from this town. And you go out as an enterprising tax collector, and you collect 30,000. Now, where does that 20,000 overage, see, I keep the math simple because I was a history major. This is math for history majors. Pardon me, David. He's one of the intelligent history majors. I didn't do well at math. But what do I do with the extra 20,000? Well, the extra 20,000 goes in my pocket. So people spoke about tax collectors in the same breath as talking about prostitutes. People that you didn't want to take home to mama. People that you didn't want to take to a party with your highfalutin friends. These were bottom feeders, the real dregs of society. And yet the Lord Jesus sees this, and He was short to boot. I mean, you know, like the old song says, short people got no reason to live. Okay, the folks on the video can't tell, but I'm short, okay? Anyway, so that's an inside joke. Just making sure people stay awake here. Sorry. But he looks up at that short man and he says, Zacchaeus, you come down. I must eat in your house today. And I want to tell you, there were religious people in the Lord Jesus' day that just drove them bananas. How is it that your master receives sinners and eats with them, they said. And the Lord Jesus said, well, think about your doctors. Do they make house calls to the well or to the sick? I didn't come to save the righteous, but the unrighteous. That's who he came for. And the problem is everybody's unrighteous, but not everybody knows it. But Zacchaeus knew it. And he said, Lord, I want to make restitution. I'm going to demonstrate my change of heart that I see I've been a wretched sinner and I've been living for greed and I've been living for stuff. And now I want to live for you. And so I'm going to show that by paying back what I've defrauded from people. And the Lord said, this day, salvation has come to this house. I've reclaimed a son in Israel. And here was this sinner received by the Lord. Jeffrey Bull, a great missionary of the past who was held captive by the communist Chinese in the early 50s for about 3 years. He said that one of the only taunts that was said of the Lord Jesus that has any truth in it is the statement, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And Bull's point was that if the Lord Jesus doesn't receive sinners and doesn't enter into close fellowship with them, a close relationship with them, then there's absolutely no hope for any of us. And yet that's what our Lord does. Now, Ezekiel didn't have the luxury of standing aloof, of preaching the message and then getting out of town. Sometimes I've done that, you know. You hit them with the message and then you run. Now, I'm not good at running, but I get to the car quickly, you know, in situations like that. Not Ezekiel. He's got to stay right there for 390 days and then flip over for 40 days and eat this awful food. And by the way, it's cooked over a fire that's using dung for fuel. Now, we don't want to dwell on that too much. But you imagine that this man Ezekiel was a priest. In other words, priests are trained to discern between the clean and the unclean. That's part of their job description. And dung, whether we talk about human excrement or we talk about that of animals, it was defiling under the ceremonial law. That if you came in contact with that, you had to go through ceremonial washings. So as gross as it is to any of us to think about just the detestable nature of what poor Ezekiel had to do here, think of being a priest. Think if you're a microbiologist and you understand E. coli better than anybody, you know? And you know about all the little microbes and all the little stuff that's in the world that can kill you. And now you've got to be up close and personal with this defiling, nasty stuff. And yet, what is God saying here? God's saying, folks, your sin is that serious, that judgment is coming, and it's going to be bad. You're going to be reduced to near starvation. And it's going to just about kill you. And then in the next chapter, he talks about a sword. Now, further insult to injury for a priest, they were going to take a barber's razor, look at chapter 5, verse 1, and you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard, and then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. Now, some brethren aren't cut out for this kind of ministry. They're not endowed, but with the right amount of hair for this. But nonetheless, Ezekiel was. And yet something a priest was told in Leviticus not to do was not to shave his head and not to cut the corners of his beard. Because in pagan religion and worshiping false gods and idols, people did all kinds of funky things with their hair and their beard. But now Ezekiel's got to shave his head and his beard.
And imagine how uncomfortable that is. Then he says, it says verse 2, you shall burn with fire one third in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are finished. Then you shall take one third and strike around it with the sword, and one third you'll scatter in the wind, and I'll draw out a sword after them. You also shall take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. Then take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there, a fire will go out into all the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. She has rebelled against me, against my judgments, by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are around her. For they have refused my judgments, they've not walked in my statutes. Now you go back and read the law, such as in Deuteronomy, and over God talks about his commands, his statutes, and his judgments. And he tells Israel very clearly, this is what happens if you walk with me, you obey my commands, my statutes, and my judgments. If you turn from me to idols, and you break my commands, my statutes, and my judgments, judgment's going to come upon you. And that's exactly what he goes on to describe. So the Lord here is making Ezekiel act out the tremendous judgment that's going to happen upon them. Now look at verse 10. Chapter 5, verse 10. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments among you, and all of you who remain, I will scatter to all the winds. I mean, that's serious stuff. Cannibalism. That's desperation. There's very few times in modern history where we read about that stuff happening. It's usually like that rugby team that crashed in the Andes Mountains back in the 60s or 70s, whenever it was. Or before that, the Donner Party that I won't comment on too much because my wife's ancestor was in the Donner Party. Now, I just want to clear the air. Her ancestor did not eat human flesh, okay? That's a matter of history. But it's also a matter of history. Her ancestor was a murderer. Never mind. Don't tell my in-laws, okay? But God's saying here, this is how bad this is going to be. Because he says, verse 13, thus shall my anger be spent, and I'll cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal, when I've spent my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you in the sight of all who pass by. So, bad times are coming for them. Now you might want to say at this point, wait a minute. Are they really that bad? I mean, I know God said in the first couple chapters, like in chapter 2, when he was calling Ezekiel, 7 times he calls them rebellious. All right. But could you please define, what did that rebellion look like? Well, go over to chapter 6 with me a moment. Ezekiel chapter 6. Verse 1. Ezekiel 6 and 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and to the valleys. Indeed, I, even I, will bring a sword against you and I will destroy your high places. Then your altars shall be desolate, your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols, and I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. Now, throughout the Old Testament, you read about the high places in Israel. The high places weren't good. High places were shrines. And you can go to countries like India today, and they say there's over 2 million gods in India. And I haven't been to India, but my friends who have tell me they well believe it, because every so often going down the road, every half mile or so, there's a little shrine there to some god or another. And this is what was happening in Israel. They'd go up in a high place, a hill or a mountain, you know, humming nearer my God to thee or something, because they thought by altitude that they were getting closer to God, I suppose. And they'd build these altars and they'd worship idols. But even when God's talking about judging them for this idolatry, he says in verse 8, yet I will leave a remnant so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations, when you are scattered through the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they're carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which is departed from me, and by their eyes which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abominations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. Now God says, I want you to know, first of all, that I'm going to show mercy. I'm not wiping everybody out. This is not the end of Israel. There will be a remnant. I'm going to spare some of them. And they're going to turn back to me in the future. They're going to remember me. But the reason I'm doing this is, notice how God said it, because they've crushed me with their adulterous heart. Now, adultery in our culture today is deemed not a big deal. I mean, out there in the world, at least. We see it 100 times a day if you have the misfortune of turning on the television at certain times, right? That there are all kinds of television shows that glorify adultery. There are all kinds of books written, novels, and even historical books that love to dwell on the sordid of the past and love to dwell on immorality and talk about what a person does with their body and how there's nothing wrong with this and this is natural. And yet you come into anybody's marriage, any person you know who's married, and there's been adultery, whether it's the husband or the wife, or maybe both partners have been unfaithful. There is tremendous pain in that situation. That whereas people might try to say, oh, it's no big deal, go out and have your fling, or have a girl on the side, or a guy on the side, as the case may be, or whatever, as long as they don't know, it won't hurt them. But you find out in those marriages that the intimacy is hollowed out of them. That there's the external shell of a marriage, but there's not that deep loyalty. Because God designed the physical aspect of marriage to mirror the relational aspect of marriage. That's why Genesis 2 emphasizes the two becoming one flesh. That's not merely a statement of biological reproduction, but it's a statement of the closeness that when a marriage happens, when two people get married, that God puts forth the paradigm, the two become one. There's unity. There's loyalty. You care for one another. You serve one another. You love one another. You sacrifice for one another. If need be, you die for one another. That's what you see throughout the Bible. That's God's image of marriage. Now think about God, who so often in the Bible describes himself in bridegroom terms. What kind of a husband is God? Well, God is eminently faithful. In fact, God's faithful to us before we ever know him. You know, you just took a breath. That's the faithfulness of God. Daniel would look King Belshazzar in the face and say, "The God in whose hand your breath is and whose are all thy ways, thou hast not honored." Now think about all the people out there. Paul said about us as creatures of God, Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being. That we're walking around sentient, thinking human beings. We're walking around with the gifts and talents and abilities that we have as people. And so many of us walk around for years and never give God a second thought, until maybe we're in danger. Then we figure God's like the fire extinguisher behind the glass in the hotel, you know, in case of emergency, break glass. I mean, I don't want to just go up and break that glass and grab the fire extinguisher for kicks. You know, that's not my idea of a good time, and they'd probably bill me for it. But if the curtains are on fire, I go out and I break that glass and I grab the fire extinguisher and I pray that I don't shoot myself in the face. Well, there are so many people that when they get in danger, or when something really hard comes, oh God, if you just get me out of this, you know, I'll serve you forever. And 5 minutes after the danger's passed, they forget about God. No wonder Newell said in his hymn, "Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary." It is one thing to neglect God, our Creator, God who gives us everything. our health, our bodies, our minds, every day of our lives. But then to be ungrateful that God would come in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and die for our sins. That the heavenly bridegroom to woo the bride, as Paul Amos, Brother Randall's father, used to say, when God wanted a bride for a son, for His Son, He came to a dunghill. He had to come to the garbage heap of the universe to get a bride for His Son. Who's the bride? Well, Ephesians 5 calls the church the bride. And our heavenly bridegroom, who loves His bride and cherishes His bride and showed what love really is by giving Himself for His bride entirely, by laying down His life to get it. That heavenly bridegroom is doing the work now of sanctifying and cleansing His bride by the washing of water of the Word, that He might present her without spot or blemish or any such thing. Now that's what kind of faithful God God is. You read the book of Hosea. He's a God that was going after Israel always. And Israel would turn aside. Though I forget Him and wander away, the hymn writer said, still He doth love me wherever I stray. Back to His dear loving arms would I flee when I remember that Jesus loves me. Israel didn't believe that. Israel went out sowing their wild oats, enjoying their paramours, tying it on, painting the town red, however they would describe it, living a dissolute, dissipated, licentious life. And yet God kept coming after her again till she was absolutely destitute and her looks were gone. And she was actually up for sale as a slave. And Hosea the prophet had to live this one out too, like his brother prophet Ezekiel had to enact things out. Hosea had to go and buy his wife Gomer off the auction block. Just a naked, worthless slave. And God says, go buy her. That's what Israel is to me. I'm not enriched by the purchase. There's nothing in Israel of herself that can make me happy as she is right now, that can give me what I want. I have to buy her, and then I have to invest in her this tremendous reclamation ministry. I'm so thankful people do that kind of work today in the world. I'm so thankful I've known personally people that before the Lord Jesus saved them, they were on the streets. They were selling their bodies for drugs or for money. And the Lord Jesus saved them. And the Lord Jesus put people around them to reclaim this life, to take a life that was broken and a life that was tainted and a life that was defiled, and to help them by the Word of God and this working of God's Spirit to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and to be absolutely a new creature in Christ Jesus. And God says, that's what I want to do with Israel. And that's what He's doing with the church as well in this age. God is a God who wants our heart. And when we are disloyal to Him, it hurts Him. Now, how are we disloyal to Him? Well, Ezekiel speaks about idolatry. About taking something and putting it in the place of the true and living God. Worshipping something instead of God. You say, well, I don't do that. I don't have a shrine to Buddha in my house, or I don't have some kind of fetish or voodoo doll or something there in the backyard. Well, no, we're a little more sophisticated in our idolatry today. Many people are worshipping at the altar of fame. You know, if I can just be the next American Idol, if I can just be famous, if I can be the next great athlete, if I can be the next great scholar, next great scientist, next great politician. I don't think that's an oxymoron necessarily. But anyway, you know, whatever their field is, if I can just get to the top, and they're striving and they're working and it's what they talk about. Or maybe it's their hobbies. Somebody in my family absolutely lives to talk about hunting and shooting. Now, I love hunting and shooting. I've grown up doing it. And have a lot of antecedents in my ancestry who were champion marksmen. Unfortunately, all of that DNA bypassed me and went into my brother. But anyway, I'm still very appreciative of sportsmanship and being able to go out hunting and fishing and doing things like that. That's a lot of fun for me. But this relation of mine, You can really see what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I mean, ask yourself the question, when I open my mouth, what comes out? What do I talk about? If I have 5 minutes to myself, where does my mind go? What is it that drives me? If it's not God, if it's not the Lord Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me, I am an idolater. I've put something in the place of the Lord. Because make no mistake about it, God created us to be worshipers. We will worship the true and living God. God seeks worshipers, seeks those who will worship him in spirit and truth, John 4 says. But if I don't worship him, I'm going to worship something. And that's what Israel was doing. Now it got really ugly, and he had to tell them in chapter 7 about how near the judgment was. I'll let you read that on your own. But he keeps coming more and more closer to the heart of things till we come to chapter 8. And now he goes to the temple. And you say, well, he started out talking about the mountains, you know, out there in public, all these areas where people are worshiping idols, where people are bowing down to sticks and stocks and stones and doing whatever nonsense they're doing, all these spiritual lies, but at least they still have the temple. He comes to the temple, and this is the house of God, isn't it? This is the place where God has put his name. Now, over in Jeremiah, the contemporary prophet of Ezekiel, he had to say to them, you keep saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And basically, if I can paraphrase, he said, stop talking about the temple of the Lord. Now, why did he say that? Because they basically had the attitude, because we have the temple of the Lord here, judgment's not going to come upon us. And God said, no, a building isn't any good if you're not in a living relationship with the Lord. If you're not going to obey and bow to the Lord, doesn't matter how nice the building is, doesn't matter how historic, that you can go to buildings in our country, I'm sure there are some around here, and you could go back and you could tell me, you know, people have been preaching in this building since the 1700s. And if I went back and researched it, probably a lot of these people that have been preaching have been preaching the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I can take you to buildings, at least in my part of the world, where although that was once true, they're not preaching the true gospel anymore. And a brother was telling me a story this morning about that. How he was interacting with somebody from a local church. And he said, you know, the preachers, they don't seem to talk about what they used to talk about. And this dear brother was talking to me. He said, yeah, well, you know, let me tell you. If they're not talking about salvation through faith in Christ and the blood that he shed to pay for our sins and that he died and rose again, they're not giving the right message. And the man replied, I think that too. The man was about 80 years old. So he could remember back when it was different. But many places, unfortunately, lose it. Though the building still stands, they don't have the truth. That's what had happened in Israel. Now, you come to the temple and you think, well, surely there will be some people worshiping the Lord. So the Lord takes him, and this is all happening in a vision for Ezekiel, because Ezekiel's over in Babylon. But God takes him over, and if you think about it, this is kind of like those virtual reality helmets somebody puts on, okay? You've seen those things, people put on these helmets, and suddenly they're in the Atlanta Braves Stadium or something, you know? And it looks like they're right there by home plate or whatever. Well, that's kind of how it happens here. He takes him over to the temple. Now, let's just break in chapter 8 at verse 4. He says, behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision I saw in the plain. Then he said to me, son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there north of the altar gate was the image of jealousy in the entrance. Now, that's a term for a kind of idol. Something that provokes God to jealousy. This is a false god. They've got it right there in the doorway at the north side. And the north was the direction from which Babylon was going to come and attack. So obviously they had put this thing up there thinking that's going to keep the Babylonians out. Furthermore, he said to me, son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now notice that phrase. It's not that God wants to go away. They are making God go away. They are pushing God out of his own house. And he goes on, and as you look, Ezekiel looks through a hole in the wall, and he sees all these false things people are worshiping. Verse 10. So I went in and saw there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood a couple people that he knew. And he goes on and talks about them offering incense. And then he said, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And as he goes on, he finds some women in there worshiping an idol called Tammuz. And finally, he finds this group of 25 men in verse number 16 who have turned their back on the Lord. They were worshiping the sun toward the east. Now, going toward the east in the Bible is always a bad thing. And worshiping the sun instead of the one who made the sun. And turning their backs on God in Middle Eastern culture, that's about the height of rudeness. And yet, this is what they were doing to the Lord. So, God calls for judgment. Chapters 9 and 10 are going to talk about the judgment that comes upon them. But even then, there's mercy. Because God marks out some who are going to be spared. He actually sends out someone to put a mark on the people that are spared. And they're going to be spared. But in chapters 10 and 11, we see these thrones with the cherubim, these angelic beings that represent the holiness of God, they're gradually leaving. And we read there that, let's look at verse chapter 11, verse 23. He says, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city, standing on the Mount of Olives. Now, centuries later, the Lord Jesus would stand on that mount and he would weep over Jerusalem and what was going to happen to it because they didn't believe on him. And here it's the same sort of thing. Israel's pushing God out of his own house. They're worshiping everything and anything but God. And God's going away, but it's like God is going away slowly and reluctantly, like God's looking back. Doesn't want to be pushed out. I'm happy to say that when we get to the end of the book of Ezekiel, which we hope to do by Sunday, that we're going to find the glory of the Lord coming back. And we're going to find that God does wonderful things at Jerusalem that far exceed any of the evil that's been done in Jerusalem. That in the end, God wins. That in the end, his glory triumphs. But individually, for people that don't receive the Lord, it was the same in Ezekiel's day as in our day. God's going to triumph. God's kingdom's going to be established. God's going to build his millennial temple in Jerusalem. God's going to bring about the new heavens and the new earth. But if you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, you won't be there. You'll be in outer darkness. You'll be in the lake of fire. You'll hear him say, depart from me, I never knew you. And that's an awful thing. Because the Lord didn't make hell for you. He made that for the devil and his angels. The Lord wants you to be in the Father's house. He went to prepare a place there for his disciples. For those who would come to him and say, yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. And I want to be saved. You're right about me. I don't have any value or worth that I can put on the table and say, you ought to save me because of this. Or I deserve salvation. No, I don't deserve it. It's God's free and unmerited favor. It's given because the Lord Jesus paid a debt that he didn't owe. He paid my debt. The Lord Jesus shed his blood, gave his life as a sacrifice that God could judge him for my sin and could pardon me. And that the Lord Jesus rose again to prove that work is real, that that sacrifice was actually offered and accepted, and he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God with power. If anyone will cry out to him, even somebody here tonight, I don't know your heart. You may have heard this story 1,000 times, but if the Lord's speaking to you and you say, yes, I realize if the Lord came tonight, I'd be left behind to face judgment. Or if my life were required of me, if I passed off this earth tonight, I do believe I'd be lost because I don't know Christ. You can cry out to him tonight. You can ask him to save you. And the Lord Jesus said, he that comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Well, as we go through the book, things are going to get better. And we're going to see a lot of things about the mercy and beauty of the Lord. But we have to appreciate what we've been saved from as well. And so we make no apology for the judgment of God, because this world, like Israel of old, deserves judgment, and God is righteous. And so that judgment's going to come. But thanks be to God, there's a way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. Father, we are thankful tonight for these dear ones who've listened to the Word of God, some over the internet, some live, in person. And we just think of how the Spirit of God works through the Word. I can't see hearts and minds, have no idea where people are at. There might have been something said that I thought was a toss-off remark, and yet it's the very thing someone needed to encourage them. Maybe something I said, and the Spirit of God applied it. It was encouragement they needed, or it was rebuke they needed. Or maybe somebody has seen tonight that they've been spiritually unfaithful to God, that they're living in spiritual adultery, and that the God who loves them and has always been loyal to them wants to take them back, but they need to repent, and they need to flee to the Lord and ask him to save and forgive them. We just pray that they wouldn't let anything distract them or keep them from that. We pray that they would go back to the Lord Jesus and receive him for the first time, or there could even be a backsliding believer, Father, that needs to put some things right. We pray that they would bow before the Lord and confess their sin and ask him to cleanse them from their sin, as he promises to do. And so we pray, do thy special work that we cannot do. Apply the word in the power of the Holy Spirit for thy glory and for this people's good, we pray. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.